Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to the second of our seminar series on Grateful for God's Word. I'm sure if you were with us yesterday, you would have been really helped as we looked at those first couple of chapters of Genesis, the creation and the fall, and seeing how those chapters really set the scene for the rest of the whole Bible story. And we're grateful that Matt's here to teach us, and I'm sure, like me, you're looking forward to the next installment. Just some housekeeping before we get on with things. First of all, has everybody got a sheet? All good? Well done. And next of all, please don't turn up tomorrow. Don't be so enthusiastic. Instead, please go to the Keswick Lecture. That's at 9:30 in the main tent with Krish Kandaya. He's talking about grateful for the opportunity, public engagement in the public sphere. So please go along to that and then come back here on Thursday and we'll pick up on the seminar. But before Matt comes to speak, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It really is a light to our path. It's honey on our lips. It's a goad which challenges us. It teaches us the truth about you, about ourselves, about life now and for eternity. And pray, Heavenly Father, that this week we would grow in our appreciation of your word, grow in our desire to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to build our lives on it. And pray, Heavenly Father, that increase of knowledge would lead to adoration, that it would lead to changed lives. Pray, Heavenly Father, for Matt, equip him, give him your Holy Spirit words, and open our ears to all that you want to teach us today. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, lovely to be back, and I'd absolutely echo that prayer that the goal is that our knowledge would be leading to adoration, and I pray that would be the case. And as we, in a sense, the further we go, the more we'll see what has been begun in Genesis 1 and 2 being fulfilled in Christ. The more we go, we'll see themes coming back and promises being fulfilled. We'll see that the salvation plan in Christ Jesus, Christ dying on the cross for our sins, is no plan B. But right from the start, we'll see how this God is working his purposes out through the scriptures, through history, through our lives. So I pray that as we do learn, as our minds are stretched, it will be leading us to adoration. Just a brief reminder of some of what we saw yesterday. And again, remember that the goal, in a sense, is not that you must remember everything we've done. We're all at different stages. For some, we'll have done this lots before. Some will be quite new to the Bible and thinking this way. Rather, I hope that all of us will have something that we can take away with us that will increase our confidence in our Lord, increase our confidence in and delight in the scriptures. So sort of if there's some bits that go over your head that you forget, please don't worry. But I hope that we can all be taking something away. Some of the things we saw yesterday, we thought about the Bible story. It's one coherent story, start to finish. And we were saying it's the story that explains the whole world. It's not we fit the Bible into our worldview, our world, our story, as if the Bible is a small part of it. No, the Bible tells God's story. That is the story of the world, and everything else fits into that. We saw Jesus saying in John's Gospel, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus Christ is the center of the story. And as we go, we'll be constantly looking ahead to Jesus, seeing how every part of the Bible, if understood rightly, points us to Christ. It may not be immediately obvious. We don't get that name Jesus. And so we need to think and understand how it works. But every part of Scripture will point us to our Savior and just give us different angles, different colors, different aspects of his glory, his majesty, his beauty, his salvation plan. We saw how the Scriptures were the backbone, if you like, on which the story of the scriptures, that storyline, is the backbone on which everything else hangs. If we're finding it hard to navigate, having a sense of the overall story will help orient us, help fit everything else in its place. Creation, this glorious world, which was always intended to be made more glorious, fall, Adam and Eve sinned, humanity fell into sin, but then this story of redemption climaxing in the new creation. And yesterday we were looking at creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Don't know what some of the things were that maybe struck you or are new to you, I hope we notice God's extraordinary generosity in creation. Adam and Eve weren't just put in this room and told to try not to sin. They were given a garden, a world. They were given a job to do, a task, a royal task to fill and subdue. We saw relationship right from the start. We saw God dwelling with his people. We saw blessing, so much to be grateful for. We saw, in a sense, Eden is something of a temple, a dwelling place of God with humanity, a dwelling place from which they were expelled due to their sin. And that theme of dwelling with God will keep tracing week by week. And we saw various, some of them promises, some of them at this stage merely hints, we might say. Adam and Eve, clothed in animal skins, their sin and shame covered by the death of an animal. I think as you read Genesis, I'm not sure you're expecting to say, therefore Jesus will die on the cross for our sins. But knowing what we know, I think we can look back and see a foreshadowing. We can see that the thorns and the thistles, this symbol of curse borne by Jesus on the cross, and particularly this promise that there will be a serpent crusher. One will come, an offspring of the woman will come, who will crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, the serpent will strike his heel. Jesus, the one who crushes Satan, but in doing so, he is wounded. And so I hope that we've seen a few things that we can trace as we go. And so we pick up the pace, and we'll find that as we go. The session on Thursday, we'll be covering even larger sections of Scripture. But today we're particularly thinking about Abraham and Moses. And if you've got your sheets there, we're going to think about the gospel promise to Abraham. I say the gospel promise. That's not just me reading in a New Testament phrase for what happens here. Paul in Galatians refers to these events in Genesis 12 as the Lord announcing the gospel. Gospel just simply means announcement of good news. It was the word that got associated with those biographies of Jesus' life. How else do you describe this account of Jesus' life other than announcement of good news? And Paul says, actually, Genesis 12 is the gospel. And so what I'd like us to do is have a look at Genesis 12, 1 to 5. And what I'd like us to do is read it in light of what we've seen already. I think if we don't just arrive in Genesis 12 in a vacuum, but if we've come from all of Genesis so far, I think we should see that God's promises to Abraham will almost answer point for point the results of sin. This very much corresponds to, well, the results of sin and even God's original creation purposes. So read Genesis 12 in light of what's come before. We might say it's saying redemption is intimately related to creation. It's not plan B, it's not something different. It's part of that same story. Creation and redemption go together biblically. So I'm going to hand straight over to you to do some work. Hope you've had your morning coffee. We're going to look at Genesis 12, 1 to 5. And ask you to have a go at these questions. There's a little box to fill in, and then a couple of sort of bonus questions underneath if you get that far. Don't worry if you don't. But let me read Genesis 12, 1 to 5, and then I'll hand over to you. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Maybe let's give you 8 or 9 minutes in groups to have a go at those questions on the sheet. If something doesn't make sense, stick an arm in the air and I can come and chat, and then we'll feedback in a few moments. Again, turn to a neighbour if you'd like to. If you'd prefer to sit quietly on your own, that's fine as well. Okay. Shall we gather some reflections? Hopefully people have seen, results of sin cast out of Eden, out of the presence of God, thorns and thistles, and there Abraham's promised a land, go to the land that I will show you. And again, the sort of relationship with the land and place was disrupted in Genesis 3, Abraham's promised a land. People, Adam and Eve's relationship was broken. There was this disunity. Remember, just after the chapters we read yesterday, this would have been the story of Cain and Abel and increasing wickedness and people killing one another and rivalry and bitter divisions. But God's promising a family, a people, and relationship with God. Result of the sin was out of Eden, out of relationship with God, under curse. I wonder if you notice the word blessing repeated through that section. I've read somewhere that the word blessing is used here precisely the same amount of times as the word curse has been used previously in Genesis, as if it's sort of God's blessing entirely matches and makes up for the curse, as it were. Any reflections on God's original creation plan, how this sort of brings the story on, or any reflections on, if you got to Galatians 3, anything that added to the picture, or any other reflections he had as he looked at that little passage in Genesis? Yes. Thank you. I'll repeat that. Fruitfulness. Yes. That word, it's interesting. I think the Bible authors intentionally pick up words used in previous scripture. I mean, here it'll be the same author, probably Moses. But intentionally pick up words, yes. So the fruitful idea, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. And you will see, if you've got eyes to see, you will see those things, that phrase picked up numerous times, Old Testament and New Testament. So God's original plan for fruitfulness, which meant, I think, not just many descendants. I think there's more to it than that. But here particularly, it's Abraham, be fruitful and multiply and have a family. So it's very much picking up that good. Anything else? Yeah. Abraham's chosen by God, but is to be a blessing for others. Guess what? We're going to see that pattern. In a sense, that was the pattern with Adam and Eve. They were placed in God, but they were to go and fill and subdue the earth. They were to go out and be a blessing. Abraham and Abraham's offspring are chosen by God for the sake of the world. We will see that repeatedly through the Old Testament. God's people were chosen to be his people, not actually so they could hide away and say, thank goodness we're God's people and the rest of the world is going to ruin. They were chosen for the sake of the nations. And so we come to the New Testament, and it is not a new thing. God's people in the Old Testament weren't the light to the nations they should have been, but it's not a new thing that God's people are chosen to be his people, called to be holy for the sake of mission. We see that right throughout the scriptures. I mean, we're sort of focusing on gratefulness, but actually mission to the world, we could trace as a theme throughout. So thank you for noticing that. Anything else before we move on? Yes. Interestingly, called to go from a country to become a nation. And we probably won't read it in Genesis 17, but Abraham is told, you'll be a great nation and kings will come from you. So we get the sense of, yes, it's not just a group of people who happen to be in a place, but a nation organized under blessing. So God promises a new people, a new land in relationship with God. And probably in Genesis 12, we don't yet get the sense that this is a new Garden of Eden. I don't think that language has come. But as the land of Canaan starts to be described as a place where you will eat food and drink that you didn't plant, well, that was like the rest of the world Adam and Eve had to cultivate, but the garden, it was all planted. The land of Canaan was like that. It was a place of flowing with milk and honey. We get these senses. This is a sort of a paradise land, very much like Eden. And so in this context of actually, if we'd read on to Genesis 1 to 11, this context of wickedness, climaxing the Tower of Babel, humanity trying to sort of shake their fists at God, God makes this promise. John Stott put it this way about these verses: "It may truly be said, without exaggeration, that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God." Genesis 12, 1 to 3, 1 to 5, however you like to put it. And again, I mean, other things we could notice. This is, Abraham was 75 years old, was he, when he went? "I will make you a father of many nations." How old was Sarah? Even older, I think. This is, and actually in the previous chapter, we've learned they couldn't have any children. Humanly speaking, these were not the people to choose. Actually, they were worshipping idols, we learn elsewhere in the end of the book of Joshua. They were worshipping idols. They were barren. Humanly speaking, no chance. God says, "I will call into being a new thing, and it will be clear it's I'm who am doing this." And so a promised offspring from a woman who shouldn't be bearing children. Jesus, born of a virgin, a place we do not expect. God showing, "I am doing this. This is not by human effort or man's decision, but by the power of God." And if we read on in Galatians 3, this is described as the gospel. And what Paul adds is that this blessing is for Abraham and his offspring. And Galatians says, all those who have faith are children of Abraham. I don't know how many people in this room are Jewish by background. I'm guessing, given the state of the church in the UK, it will probably be a small percentage of the room. But those like me who are not Jewish can claim these promises because by faith we are grafted into this family of Abraham. So these glorious promises of God putting right what was wrong in Genesis 1 to 3. And remember again, we're offspring is key. We're looking for the offspring who will crush Satan's head, crush the serpent's head. And so now we think, okay, this is the family to watch. In Abraham's family, perhaps we will find this serpent crusher. Genesis 15, we move to God's, on 15 and 17, God's covenant with Abraham. We'll have to move briefly through this, but I wanted to mention it simply because it's such an important word in Scripture, covenant. I don't know, just is this a word that's sort of high on people's radars in their Christian thinking, or maybe slightly lower? I'm guessing for many it might not be very familiar. But maybe just by a show of hands, who's ever heard something along the lines of, Christianity is not primarily about rules, it's not primarily about religion, but it's about relationship? Is that sort of vaguely, okay, everyone raises their hand. Can someone point to me to show the word relationship in the Bible? By the way, that doesn't mean that's a wrong thing to say. Actually, that can be a very helpful thing to say. But the word the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God is covenant. So, though the word may be familiar, I think the concept is familiar to all of us. But covenant is more than just any relationship. Marriage might be the example that we might use. It's a formalized relationship. But I think when we think covenant, is this some weird, what's going on? This word we don't use much. Certainly, I don't use it. I'm not a lawyer. Probably for a lawyer, it might be something you use. But I don't use it in day-to-day life. But it's a relationship. It's a formalized relationship. And the fact that this word is used throughout the Scriptures does remind us, fundamentally, the Bible is a book about God's relationship with his people. But the Bible's word for that is covenant. And particularly a relationship that has a particular shape to it. There are obligations. Let me just, I'll just read briefly from Genesis 17. Follow along if you like. We won't sort of have time for a Bible study in this just for time, but let me read and we can see this covenant language. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you, and you will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, which means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, meaning father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. There's that word again. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Here we go, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I'll give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. You get this sort of covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. That recurs throughout, particularly the first five books of the Bible, but God's saying, I'm your God. You are my people. Huge blessing and rights to that. I mean, why in the Old Testament do people feel they can pray to God? Because he said, I will be your God. That's what it means. God's people should look to him for protection and provision, but also responsibilities. They should act in a particular way. And if you have a little look on the sheet there, there's a diagram. It just tries to show something of this. This covenant with Abraham, a covenant of grace. It's God's gracious initiative. God, Abraham isn't earning anything. And the condition, what is Abraham to do? He's to express faith. If we'd read Genesis 15, we'd see Abraham believed the Lord. It's the first mention of belief or faith in the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, Genesis 15, verse 6, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. And so that really an option is presented to Abraham. Trust God, believe in him, and the result, relationship with God, people, land, and blessing. If the covenant is broken, if Abraham doesn't believe, doesn't trust, cut off from the people and from God. So notice, the problem was human sin. And so it's clear a solution must be one that is not dependent on humanity being good enough. And so God makes this gracious covenant saying, trust me and you will know these blessings. Trust me and all these things will be put right. So in a sense, there is a condition. Abraham has to believe, but he doesn't earn anything. Well, what of obedience? It might just be worth noticing that Abraham's faith is to be worked out in how he lives. Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Blameless, by the way, doesn't mean perfect. I think it's to do with orientation of life. Genesis 18, verse 19. God's speaking of Abraham, God says, for I have chosen him, so he will direct his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Not saying Abraham's now going to earn it, but Abraham's obedience goes together with his faith. It shows his faith is real. So Abraham, saved by faith, but what that faith will look like is a life following the Lord. We're going to move to the Exodus. I wanted to take a longer time on Abraham because he's such a pivotal figure and these promises are so pivotal. Any questions at this point? We didn't break for questions yesterday and I'm sorry about that. Any questions from what we've seen so far before we move to Moses and the Exodus? Great. Okay. Well, as I said, I'll be around afterwards. So if that question was sort of half form, but you couldn't quite get it to sort of spring into a fully formed question in the time, come and grab me afterwards and we can chat. But we're going to sadly skip Joseph and these amazing stories. We're going to have to move on from that. But actually, you can continue to trace these same themes, these same promises. God's covenant with Abraham, reiterated with Isaac and with Jacob. We see the same language. We see the be fruitful and multiply language used again, showing that this is the continuation of the same story. But let's jump into the book of Exodus. By this point, the end of Genesis, for those who don't know the story, there was a famine. God's people have gone down into Egypt to buy grain. Joseph, one of the offspring of Abraham, is sort of prime minister. And so God's people have gone down there and found refuge in Egypt. But at the end of the book, things are going well. But Exodus 1 verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But then a new king came to power who didn't know Joseph, and he starts oppressing the people. Verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. The book of Exodus begins with language that, if we have our ears attuned to it, shows us God's promise is on track. The people of Israel were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers. Promise to Adam, promise to Abraham, being fulfilled. But they're not on the land yet, so there's obviously a land promise yet to be fulfilled. But then a new king, Pharaoh, comes to power, who puts them under cruel slavery. And I think the beginning chapters of Exodus, particularly chapter 1, is intending to paint us a picture of life in two kingdoms. Life under Pharaoh, who, as we read, I think we see is increasingly a Satan-type figure. And actually the way later Bible authors in the New Testament refer to him, almost as a serpent figure. So life under Satan, Pharaoh, versus God. And so I've got another little thing for you to have a look at. In this first chapter of Exodus, I probably won't read the whole thing, but let you skim it, we see some things about Pharaoh. Desires to restrict, he's oppressive. Command of death, ultimately powerless. Just have a reflect again, just for a few minutes, perhaps with a neighbor. How is God different? How is this a contrast to God? If you can find something in Exodus 1, so much the better. Although some of these things you'll need to go a bit further afield. Even better if it's something we've already seen in Genesis. How is God presented as different to Pharaoh? And I think we're getting this compare and contrast. And then there's a little for reflection question. What will our Christian lives look like if our view of the way we think of God is more like a Pharaoh figure than actually the God of the Bible? So again, possibly turn to a neighbor, have Exodus 1 open in front of you and think, how is the presentation of Pharaoh different from what we've seen of God so far? We'll take 5 minutes to have a go at that. Okay. I hope you were able to see some contrast there. You may have seen other things, but a few things you may have noticed. Pharaoh sees God's people growing, being fruitful, multiplying. He sees that as a threat. How different to the Lord who desires, blessing and growth. Be fruitful and multiply, he says, not desiring to restrict, but to bless and encourage fruitfulness. Pharaoh, oppressive and abusive, uses the Israelites for his own end, constantly demands more. If you read the stories, build me these cities, make bricks, more bricks, more bricks, and eventually they do, and then, well, okay, you can have no raw materials now, but make the same number of bricks. His relationship with the people is that of take, of demanding, of seeing them as slaves to serve him. How different the Lord, whose characteristic relationship with his people is of giving, not taking. That's you trace through and get into sort of doctrine of God. That's because Pharaoh is ultimately a weak God figure. Pharaoh is presented as a God figure in ancient Egypt, but a weak leader, and the people are needed to serve him. The God of the Bible is entirely self-sufficient, entirely glorious, and needs nothing. And therefore, his characteristic relationship with his people is not, I need these people as minions to serve me, but from the abundance of God's self-sufficiency, his relationship is of giving. And in this, I just love how in this passage he hears, later in chapter 2, isn't it? He hears the cries of his people and he's concerned for their suffering. Amazing, tender compassion. Pharaoh, God of death, gives this command that all the Hebrew boys must be killed. He's wanting to kill the boys, but I think we can see this. Remember Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent attacking the offspring of the woman, trying to kill the children, trying to kill the offspring to prevent promises coming to pass. I think there's something of that going on. I think the early chapters of the New Testament, Herod, let's try and kill the offspring to prevent the new ruler coming who will dethrone him. Herod is a Pharaoh figure. Both of them are serpent figures, are Satan figures. But Pharaoh, ultimately powerless, prevents the Israelites becoming even more numerous. God is completely in control, even under the most powerful ruler of the day. Did anyone get to the reflection question? What will our Christian lives be like if we see God as, our picture of God is more like a Pharaoh figure? Did anyone get to that? Yeah. Thank you. Let me just repeat that. That's brilliant. The fear that the people have towards Pharaoh, a sort of terror, compared to the midwives. I hadn't spotted that before. Thank you. The midwives who feared the Lord, but not in terms of being terrified of him, but I think a biblical fear of the Lord is a sense of seeing him as great as he is. Therefore, not to be trifled with, but also to be trusted. They feared the Lord and thought, how can I go against the most powerful? You think these Hebrew midwives, without status, without place, defying the great king, how can they do that? Because they feared, they saw the Lord as more powerful. That's not a terror. Actually, at that point, it's a delightful trust. Thank you. Really interesting. And when we read fear of the Lord, it's not we're terrified of him. It's we see him as big as he is, and we fear the Lord, not men. That's what means we can live our Christian lives. Anything else on that question before we move on? Yeah. Yes. Thank you. I hadn't spotted that. Yeah, so Peter's speech in Acts 7, sees this as the direct fulfillment of God's God's promise to Abraham. Sorry, Stephen's speech. Thank you. Yeah. Frightened of a vengeful God. Pharaoh is vengeful. And what his desire is not to bless. How different that is to the Lord. And I just think I need to stop and remember this often. Pharaoh's characteristic phrase is more bricks, laying burdens. God's characteristic relationship is gift. And if I start to see God as just someone who's constantly demanding more, as someone involved in church leadership, if people in my ministry, if their experience of the church, the organizations I'm involved in, is constantly be demanded of, what kind of God am I presenting? I think that's particularly challenging for Christian leaders, that we don't present a God. If our characteristic position towards people is give me more, serve more, do more for church. Church needs you to do more, more bricks. That's a Pharaoh type thing to do. The Lord's characteristic, yes, of course, the Lord tells his people how to live. It's not that the Lord doesn't give instructions and all the rest of it, but characteristically it is gift. We see that Jesus, true and false shepherds in John 10, if you want to follow that up. Well, we read on in Exodus, God heard his people's cries. He determined to save them. We know these 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the final one, the plague of the death of the firstborn, and God's provision for his people to sacrifice a lamb instead of the firstborn so they could be free. We see a redemption from slavery. And as we read on into the New Testament, that will be important, because life under Pharaoh becomes a picture of life in sin, life under Satan. Redeemed from slavery, but also for worship. Let my people go that they may worship me. Or some translations, let my people go that they may serve me. And I read somewhere, how interesting, that it is just after being liberated from Pharaoh and brought into God's kingdom, that's where he gives the Sabbath. I wonder if, just to emphasize, I think you'll think I'm like Pharaoh, the Lord says, so I'm going to say, have rest. So you can remember, I'm a God of gift. You're not going to need to work, 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 work. Pharaoh was work, 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 more bricks. I'm going to say, rest. That's my gift to you. So you know this is not by your own effort. I'm not a God of demand, but I'm a God of gift. I'm a God of sufficiency, of blessing. It's really helpful just to think in our Christian lives to remember, we must remember what we've been saved from. We must remember sin and judgment and where rebellion against the Lord leads. We must also remember what we've been saved for, what we know as life in Christ. It's not simply that we don't have to face condemnation. Glorious though that is. Also, we've been saved for relationship with God, for Garden of Eden type living, in part now, fully in the new creation, salvation from slavery for worship by sacrifice. We won't read all of Exodus 12, the Passover, but I'll just read verses 12 to 13. The Lord's speaking of this provision of a sacrifice that will set his people free. Exodus 12, verses 12 to 13, the Lord speaking, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood there, they have taken a lamb without blemish, without defect, a firstborn lamb. They've taken a firstborn son, a perfect firstborn son, and it's been killed. And its blood has been applied to the door frames of the houses. And when the Lord sees that, he will pass over his people. And of course, we know that Jesus, what time of year did he die? Passover. John sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the firstborn son. Jesus, the one without blemish or defect. Not physically in the case of the lamb, but no sin of his own, but slain. That's why Peter in his letter can describe Christians as those who've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We've had the blood of Christ applied to our lives. And when God sees that, no matter what sins we've done, if we've trusted in Christ, Christ's blood has been applied to our lives, God will pass over. No condemnation will come our way. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that picture of redemption from slavery in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb being slain, points us to that. And it's a story that was to be retold. We see they were to commemorate this Passover. They were to celebrate it regularly. Why? Well, I think because God is saying, this is who I am. What sort of God am I? I am a God who sets his people free. And you know, just flicked it up. It's not on the sheet. But in Deuteronomy 6, when God's people are to ask about what is the meaning of all these laws we've been given, Moses says to them, well, you're to say, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed us. It's because of who God is. He's a God of freedom and liberation. He's a savior. That makes sense of everything else. Actually, the Ten Commandments don't actually begin, have no other gods before me, but I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. The Lord reveals who he is. He's not a Pharaoh God of demand. He's a God of liberation, of salvation. And in Colossians, we won't do it now, but Colossians 1, 13 to 14, this language being rescued from the dominion of darkness is language the New Testament picked up. That is a picture, an we might say an inner biblical illustration. If ever you're looking for, how do I illustrate the cross? And we rack our brains of stories of someone who once saved someone else. Fine, but the Old Testament is there in a sense as the great biblical illustrations of these things. A lamb being slain so God's people could be freed. Just briefly, in the last few minutes, let's move on to the covenant with Moses. God's people were slaves in Egypt, redeemed, which means rescued from slavery by the payment of a price. That's the redeem word. They were redeemed from slavery. Judgment fell on the Egyptians. God's people were saved through that judgment. They were brought to Mount Sinai, where they met with God, and God made a covenant with Moses. And you'll see the diagram is actually very similar to the diagram on the previous page with Abraham. This is one of those places, by the way, where good Christians differ on exactly what the covenant with Moses is like. Some people see it as more of a, this is what you must do to earn salvation. I'm not persuaded by that. I don't think this was a covenant of works. By the way, to be an illustration of how that would never work, I'm persuaded, and I think this is the majority position in Christian history, I'm persuaded this was another covenant of grace. Moses and the people had to exercise faith. What that faith looked like is spelled out more as how they worked that out in their obedience, particularly the Ten Commandments and following. So there is lots of laws in there, but I don't think at this point suddenly God changes and says it's all down to what you do. I think, again, it was faith that would be expressed in obedience, just as it was for Abraham. Abraham's faith was shown by what he did. And I think so too with Moses and here. And in a sense, it's the covenant with Abraham fleshed out more. You see, it's very similar relationship with God, but now that relationship is even formalized. God dwells among his people in the tabernacle. Again, people, land, and blessing. We get spelled out even more. What happens if God's people don't trust him? Broken relationship with God, death, cast out of the land. Curse, not blessing. So the Ten Commandments given at this stage is sort of the summary of the law. But I just think it's really important to know the order. God saves his people and then says this is how to live. And I think that points us to the fact that this is not now earn it. I think it's I've rescued you and now as my people, here's what living as my people is to look like. I think that's the same pattern as the Christian life. God saves us not on the basis of anything we do, saves us by his grace and says, as my people, as those who love and trust me, this is the life now that you are to live. We won't take time to look at the final diagram. The final diagram is just trying to show how what happened at Mount Sinai is actually a bit of an echo of Eden. And the tabernacle and the temple is sort of a portable Mount Sinai, a portable Garden of Eden. There are similarities between these things. I think they all tell the story of a God who is holy and wants to dwell with his people, but their sin keeps them away. And we see cherubim, particularly at Eden and in the tabernacle, cherubim, these mighty guardian angels guarding the way back to God. So if you'd like to know more about that diagram, we can come and chat afterwards. But as we close, what I hope we've seen this morning is, well, last time, this glorious good creation, but all these problems of sin. How can God's people dwell with him when they're sinful? Well, the answer is God stepping in. Genesis 12 is gospel good news. Not try a bit harder, people, but I will. Did you notice the I will, I will, I will in Genesis 12? The Lord is saying, this is my initiative. I will bring good news through Abraham and his offspring. And of course, we know Jesus Christ to be the offspring of Abraham. Jesus, the one through whom all people will be blessed. And in the Exodus story, we see, in a sense, a new aspect of God is going to save his people through sacrifice. And that will be we'll learn more of that through the story. And we get God and Pharaoh contrasted, so we get a right view of God. So in a sense, we've seen promises. These will be promises we'll continue to trace. Theme of gratitude, well, I hope we see, again, remember what we said, God's generosity fuels our gratitude. It's not God has done so much for you, what are you going to do for him? That's not biblical gratitude. That's Pharaoh-type language. Rather, look at what God has done. Look at these astonishing promises that are not dependent on our performance. Look how trustworthy he is. Would you want to follow a God like that? Could a God like that be one you could trust with your life? I think that's the kind of gratitude that the Bible presents, and particularly these promises we see in Genesis and Exodus. Let me pray, and then I'm happy to take questions after we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you that this story of salvation does not depend on us or our efforts. Lord, we think of those firstborn sons in the Israelite families looking up to the blood, knowing that the lamb had been slain and so they would be safe. And so we also look to the lamb who's been slain for us. Lord, will our confidence ever be not in our own performance but in Christ and his blood shed in our place? Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Thank you for the riches of all he's done for us. Thank you for what we've been saved from, cruel slavery. Thank you for what we've been saved for, relationship with you, and all the blessings that brings. In Jesus' name, amen.